Well, Renny, thank you very much for reading that, and we've already prayed, so let's look straight into that. Now, it has to be said that the book of Amos doesn't start in the most riveting fashion. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. If J.K. Rowling started one of her books on such a ponderous note, her publisher would be tearing her hair out. Never, actually, along with the rest of the opening two chapters, actually, it contains a number of surprises. The first surprise is Amos himself. For a start, Amos had the wrong job. He was completely unqualified to be a prophet. In a country which was actually chock-a-block with religious professionals, Amos was a shepherd who had never been to Bible college. What is more, as well as having the wrong job, he also had the wrong accent. Shortly after the time of King Solomon, Israel had suffered a civil war. So for 200 years, the nation of Israel had been divided actually into two countries. Uzziah was ruling in Jerusalem over a kind of the tiny state of Judah, while Jeroboam the second was king of the 10 northern tribes, which made up the bulk of Israel, and kept the name Israel, and had Samaria as its capital. And since that sort of civil war, there had been a sort of north-south divide, and the two nations had never properly healed or got together. And yet here is Amos from Tekoa, and you don't know this, but let me tell you that Tekoa was a little village near Jerusalem. So he's a southerner heading up country to the north to deliver a message of judgment. And that is the other surprise. Because as well as having the wrong job and the wrong accent, it would have seemed to many that Amos came actually with the wrong message. You see, when Amos was preaching his message in the mid-700s BC, Jeroboam had been a king for a long time. And that stability brought with it military success. Israel had taken over the trade routes, and so it was boom time. Inflation was under control, there was no national debt, and luxury homes were popping up all over the place. The politicians were saying, you've never had it so good. And despite all this prosperity, actually religious activity had remained really strong. They were still going to the temple. So who was going to listen to a message of doom and disaster from a southern shepherd? But as we shall see in the coming weeks, this was the essence of Amos's message. Not a message of comfort, but actually a message of judgment to unsettle. Now, we're starting a book, looking at a book of the Old Testament. It would be unfamiliar to many of us here. And actually, when we come to have a look at a book like this, we've got barriers to overcome, haven't we? There's barriers of kind of, the language is not particularly familiar with us. We've got barriers of understanding that the time and the context. But actually, as we've just seen already, Amos's first hearers had their own barriers to overcome. Actually, the one who came to them didn't have the right credentials. And he came with an unpalatable message, a message that it wasn't kind of easy to stomach or to take. Yet both them and us need to heed this message, however hard we find it, because this is God's word to us. So let me pray now and ask that we will indeed heed it. And so, Father, as we come to look at the heart of this message, through this prophet Amos, as we begin this series, we pray that you'll help us to overcome those barriers and to listen and to hear your word. Your word preached to that particular people at that time, but which still has relevance for us as we hear it through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we've just heard one surprise, haven't we? We've met already the surprise of Amos. But I think as we look at this opening two chapters, there's another surprise. And the second surprise is God himself. Look at verse 2. So the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel, a word that had been given to him by God. He said, look, this is what he's saying. The Lord, that's God, roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. So here is God roaring. And as we will discover actually from chapter 3, verse 8, actually this roar is the roar of a lion. Not a domesticated lion. Not like that rather nice lion. It's at the start of Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer films. You know that lion? He's a little rah. Yeah, I can't very good at doing it, but he has a little roar, a kind of gentle one. No, there's not a sort of half-hearted roar. No, what we have, this is the pouncing roar of a lion already committed to attacking his prey. We've all seen, I imagine, those wildlife programs. You know, when Attenborough shows us some, lion, which they managed to stalk, suddenly jumping for the kill, devouring it. Well, says Amos, that's what God is like. Now, I have to say, that's not usually how many of us think of God, is it? Because of the kindness of God that we hear about in the gospel, this great news that we will be celebrating as we come to the Lord's table later on. The good news of the forgiveness and the love of God that comes to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend often to think of God as a God of infinite gentleness and tenderness. And wonderfully, yes, God is infinitely tender and gentle. That is what God's like. That is the truth of what God's like. But it's not all the truth. Amos is given a word from God to show that he's also a roaring lion. In fact, it seems to me there's a touch of the kind of fire-breathing dragon about him. Look at the second half of verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This lion sends out a blast that scorches everything. The fertile valleys in the south and the lush mountain slopes in the north, they both dry up. Here is God pronouncing his judgment, and it seems that no one will escape. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking like so many do, oh, this is just an Old Testament portrayal of God. And the New Testament portrayal of God is different. Because he isn't. The New Testament describes God as in one place, as a consuming fire. If you're scribbling notes, Hebrews 12:29. It also tells us that it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus himself who told his disciples, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. And it is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who uses the most graphic and disturbing language to describe the appalling state of those who find themselves facing the wrath of God. He talks about it as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In fact, if we want to have the clearest proof that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a roaring lion and is a God of wrath when confronted with evil and sin, then we need look no further than at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is where we see the God of Amos, the God described in Amos most clearly. Everything about the death of Jesus is horrid. The physical suffering, the emotional and spiritual suffering, it was brutal, it was agony, it was literally hell. And Jesus went through all that because he was experiencing the wrath of God. And if Jesus hadn't died on the cross on our behalf, the roar of the lion would have fallen on us. See, what makes the cross of Christ glorious is that in Christ, God was himself satisfying his own righteous anger so that we might know his forgiveness and friendship, so that it might not fall on us, because it fell on Christ as he bore it in our place. So to speak, using the language of Amos, God pounced on his eternal son so that he might not pounce on us. So there is the surprise of Amos, the prophet himself. There is the surprise about God, a surprise to us, I think to many of us. And then finally, there is the surprise of Amos's message. So here is Amos called by God to pass on a message to Israel. We're told that, what he saw concerning Israel. But he begins not by addressing Israel, but the surrounding nations. And to help us see that, I hope we've all come across this handout, which is inside the service sheet. Sorry, I should have mentioned it earlier, but there's a map on the back of it. And there you see the various nations whom Amos addresses. So here are the other nations with other gods, and yet the Lord roars from Zion against them. These are people who've had no special revelation from God other than that which the whole of humanity has from creation. And yet God still holds them to account and pronounces his judgment against them. And maybe we feel a bit uncomfortable about that. Come on, God, why don't you give those nations who don't know you a chance? But what we learn here is that there is nothing arbitrary or unfair about God's judgment. You will have noticed, as the passage was read, that constant theme that each oracle against these nations begins with the phrase, for the three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And that shows, it shows two things. First, it shows that what God is punishing is not some sort of one-off misdemeanors, but actually a catalogue of crimes. And the other thing it shows is that God is very patient. Actually, before a holy, all-righteous God, one sin would be enough for God to close the book and pass sentence. But in his mercy, God watches and patiently keeps waiting. Sin after sin after sin. In fact, God can only ever proceed to judgment with tears after repeated provocation. But God is not a kind of a moral jellyfish. There is such a thing, as we see here, as one sin too many, the final straw. And so let's very quickly look at the crimes of the nations that that brings God's judgment. And the first one is Damascus, verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. It's a picture of kind of gross cruelty against a defeated people. Threshing is something you do to corn, not people. You know, threshing is idea when you pass kind of hard things over to release the corn. They're doing that to people. But that sort of humanity wasn't limited to Amos's day. Mao Zedong claimed that the death of an opponent of the revolution was lighter than a feather. No surprise then that 30 million people died for him to establish the dream state in China. 30 million lives. And God says, I will not turn back my wrath. Next is Gaza, verse 6. Gaza was the leading city in Philistia, where the Philistines came from. And what they did was to sell whole communities into slavery. And that goes on today in parts of the world. The whole kind of sex trafficking. Or the whole, in places like India, where whole family and communities are forced to become bond servants, which is effective slavery. And God takes note. I will not turn back my wrath. For Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia, the charge is similar, but with Phoenicia, there's this extra element of breaking a treaty. Verse 9. For three sins of Tyre, even before I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. And throughout history, it has happened all the time, hasn't it? Treaties are signed, agreements, and then promptly disregarded. Ring any bells? It's happening a lot at the moment, I think, isn't it? Lots of treaties which were entered into in good faith are just being rescinded arbitrarily. And what is God's reaction to such breaking of a word? I will not turn back my wrath. It's no surprise that Edom falls under God's judgment given her involvement in slavery. But her indictment is for something else. Verse 11. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked. See, Edom was a brother nation to Israel, descended originally from Esau, Jacob's twin. So you had Jacob, who became Israel, that was the nation of Israel, Esau, Edom. And God had taken into account Edom's smoldering resentment that kept exerting itself. And will not God take into account the smoldering resentments that exist between nations and communities today? God says, I will not turn back my wrath. The crimes of the last two nations are more appalling still. Verse 13, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. The brutal massacre of defenseless women and children, all for a few more square miles. And the same thing has happened in my lifetime. The massacres in Bosnia, Rwanda. As has the deliberate provocation of Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. And what does God say? I will not turn back my wrath. See, these nations had no Bible. But they didn't need a Bible to tell them that their behavior was wrong. Actually, their conscience would have told them that. They are judged not so much for their disobedience to God, but for their outrageous inhumanity to one another. And as we have seen, as we've gone through, is our generation can match them at every point. And perhaps we're tempted to despair and ask, what is God doing? What is God doing? Well, Amos gives us the answer. God is watching. And he is waiting for three sins, even for four. And he will not turn back his wrath. He will take action. Right and wrong matter to him. He is a God who will judge the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. There will be a final judgment and reckoning. But that's not all, because he's also a God who will judge us. He will judge his people. And here we're looking at chapters 2, verses 4 to 16. You see, up to this point, I suspect that Amos's audience in Israel had actually been listening very happily to Amos's message. They've got over his regional accent by now. He's a southerner. Because actually, what he's been saying about these nations, they didn't like any of these nations, and they thought, oh yeah, quite right, Amos. There's nothing that those nations deserve. Yeah, good on you. Keep preaching, mate. We rarely mind hearing of people we dislike and fear getting their comeuppance. But all the time, Amos, the clever preacher that he is drawing people into his net. Because if you look at the map, can you see that on the back? How, like a whirlpool, Amos is coming closer to home. You see, God shows no favoritism. If God judges the nations, if he'll hold the nations to account, well, he'll surely hold his own people to account. So the next stop is Judah, chapter 2, verse 4. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. Now, do you just notice there how the basis of judgment has shifted? See, Judah is not being judged so much for her sins against humanity as her rebellion against God, shown by her rejection of God's law. You see, there's been a clash of authorities. Will they be ruled by the law of the Lord, or will they be ruled by the false gods of their ancestors? In other words, their traditional culture. And sadly, it seems that the surrounding culture had won. And we do the same today in the church, when instead of testing our surrounding culture by God's word, we test and pass judgment on God's word by our surrounding culture, and reject those parts of God's word that our culture finds hard. And it doesn't matter whether it's in the realm of what we believe or how we behave. If at any point individuals or a church or jettison God's word because it doesn't fit in with how they think or want to believe, well, then they have rejected the law of God and have pushed God off his throne. They are in rebellion, and God will not be mocked. And so, as God said to the surrounding nations, so he said exactly the same to his ancient people: I will not turn back my wrath. But Amos hasn't finished. He's got one more nation to visit. We've now reached the bullseye, which has actually been his target all along. Remember? Israel. If any was still smiling when Amos pronounced God's judgment on Judah, now the smile has been totally wiped off their face. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Fleecing the poor, corruption in the courts, widespread sexual promiscuity. Those are the charges, and in the coming weeks we will look at them in more detail as we go through this book. But they all have one thing in common: exploitation of others. Now, compared to the sins of the pagan nations, we might think that Israel's sins are in comparison tame. I mean, they're dreadful, but not on the same degree. But actually, God doesn't. Because it's still the same abuse of power. It's still that same attitude which says, might is right and let the weak go to the wall. And what makes Israel's guilt doubly worse is that she had received so much from God. That's what verses 9 to 12 are all about. You see, God had given Israel his rescue. He had cleared the Amorites from the land of Canaan. He had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And not only had he given them his rescue, he'd also given them his revelation. He'd revealed himself to them. There were prophets to speak God's word, and there were Nazirites. They were a group of people who were to model obedience and zeal for God. And they had these among them, but they spurned all that. And so the whirlpool of judgment must inevitably drag them down as well. Verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Can you imagine the picture there? You know, a cart with the wheels going down, heavy with grain, going over the stones. That's that picture we crush. That's the imagery there. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. It's going to be total. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And it happened. It happened. God's judgment did fall on Israel. Within 40 years of Amos delivering this message, the Assyrian army had wiped the northern kingdom of Israel off the face of the earth. No longer existed. The poet John Dryden once wrote, "Beware the fury of a patient man." Well, Amos is saying to us, beware the fury of a patient God. God will not indefinitely tolerate sin, either among the nations of the world or within his church. Because according to the New Testament, this message to Israel shouldn't be initially applied to Great Britain, but to the church, because it is the Christian church who are the Israel of God today. And just as Israel of old despised God's rescue and revelation, so can we, if we're not careful, and certainly in the Church of England, and we can as a local church here at St. Mary's. Yes, like Israel of old, we will still hold services and come to church. But we too, as they were, can at the same time be sinning high-handedly. And God sees and knows what does go on. So, for instance, if we know what God's word says about something, but we deliberately choose to disregard it, and we might say, well, it doesn't matter, I'll commit this sin anyway, and later on I'll say sorry. But God cannot be mocked. We dare not presume on his patience and grace. Our God, what we see here from Amos, is a roaring lion. He is watching. There is no such thing as private sin. He knows what is going on in private in our hearts and and our minds. And he's coming. The wonderful news, friends, of the gospel, the wonderful news that Christ reveals is that he has come to forgive. He has come to rescue from his judgment. He has done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, we are going to celebrate that together as we pass bread and wine. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting him, receive those tokens and with great gratitude, thank you that Christ bore that wrath on your behalf so that you need not to. But let us at the same time see the seriousness of sin, see the seriousness of what we hear from Amos, of his hatred, his pronouncement of judgment on it. And let us be aware that, yes, God has given us in Jesus mercy. Christ died in our place, though, not so that we can continue to disregard God, but so that we might be reconciled to him. Friends, can I say, if you're not a Christian believer, how will you ever escape if you ignore such a great rescue as that provided in Jesus? When you realize that God is a roaring lion, he is also the Savior. He is also the God who came and visited us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if our trust is in Christ, if we are taking our shelter under Christ and are so grateful and joyful to him for his forgiveness, and I hope we are, how can we for a moment ever think that we can play with sin? And although if we are in Christ, we are safe in him. We are safe. But how can we ever think that we will not experience God's displeasure and his loving discipline if we continue in it and don't repent? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Yes, it is in many ways a shocking word. But we thank you, dear Father, that we see in the cross of Christ how your love, how your kindness, how your justice and how your wrath are reconciled. And we stand in awe of you. Please help us to think of you rightly, to have that holy fear, which doesn't cause us to keep our distance from you, but to flee to Jesus and to turn away from sin. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name.